29.
In death, when I rise
When this upon 3:36. Let's do the all three verses and then do the chorus.
Night is upon us.
Let's do 1-2 chorus, 3-4 chorus. Do mi sa mi do.
I'm a still Jesus. All of my trials I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will.
Savior, hear His word. Jesus speaks. As Paul says in this letter, that I'm just one of those earthen vessels.
And but it's in a sense of speaking, it's a good thing that if a minister of the gospel will just being honest as much as he understands to be, that his desire would not be that he would grow in fame and notoriety, because that's what this Second Corinthian letter basically addresses. But that his concern should be that the little saints could be strengthened in knowledge and understanding of the will of God, and thereby be built up and in a confident anticipation of Him, and whatever that may consist in. And it's so hard when you get something on your mind here in these letters. It's hard to harder and harder. It used to wasn't much of a problem, but now that I see the damage that has been done to the Lord's people in terms of their consideration of the Word of God, it's just hard for me now to go to a place and say, okay, I'm going to start right here, because one of the things I fear is that the intent or the context of the whole message may be lost. And so there's where my anxiety comes in. And I think that it rests on me to try to convince people. But I know, except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. And I can't make you see anything. I can't make you understand anything. And I'm just acknowledging to you that it's a personal battle with me to think that there was some way or somehow that I could make it presentable to where I could sway you, but then the Lord, being as wise as He is, He knows that before long, if I understood I could sway you, I'd be swaying you my way. Mm-hmm. So I'm thankful. But Paul, as I said, he starts this letter out addressing the problem with the Corinthian saints, and this was not the first time he'd written to them, as you well know. And he, in his first letter, he wrote to them, reproving them for having divisions among them, and how that they picked out men, and those things are still alive and well in terms of the effects that it has on the visible church in the earth. Those things are still alive and well. But something he said in that first letter, and I'm not going to turn back over there, but he said, some of you say that I'm of Paul, and some say I'm of Apollos, and some say I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, and some say I'm of this one and that one or the other. And he begins to throw the questions at him. Well, did either one of these men die for you? Did they redeem the deadness of your soul and bring you, create you anew in life? And of course the answer is no. And so he said, listen, get this in your head. He said, I might have these backwards, but he said, Apollos planted and I watered. And it could have been the other way around. Doesn't matter. But what he was saying was that they had their different gifts and which how God had used them. But he said, but God giveth the increase. And he said, he went on to say, I have transferred these things in a figure to myself and Apollos. And so one of the things that, especially as whether you and I, whether it be you consider yourself a lay person and you be studying God's Word and praying for the guidance of the Holy Ghost, and the Lord, if He blesses in it, then in terms of, you know, if we're sincerely seeking the Lord's will in our lives, it would be that how we might serve Him acceptably. And so many times I think that things we do well to say, hey, look, this could be transferred in a figure and applied to me. And the Lord has been gracious to us in that regard.
that through that we can get glimpses into the gospel in these ways. And sometimes when we take into consideration what is being said, I used to be at that school that said a verse of scripture can only mean one thing and it can't mean anything else. But that in many cases, the scripture can be applied from different vantage points, so to speak, and still you do not corrupt or hinder the intent of the thing. And many times when we look into the Word of God, we see there's a part of our justice system and having to do with the law that is referred to as implied intent. And when we get over to the end of this fifth chapter here, we see it's not so much that it's implied intent, but it would be, I like to think of it as an implied truth. Because when we get out, you can just go out and strike up a conversation with anybody concerning religion, and you're going to begin to understand that the thing that has been prevalent, and it was fostered, listen, when I told this church I would take the pastoral care of it when they called me, I said, I will not lead you into war against any group. I'll never do that intentionally. Sometimes we refer to things for the sake of perspective, but there is a very prevalent mindset, and it was over 1,000 years ago when what is referred to now as the Roman Catholic Church, it was referred to as the Church Catholic because they considered themselves in a universal sense, a general universal sense, and most likely men started out with good intentions. I'm not here to defend, nor am I here to crucify men, but anytime, Brother Bill and I were talking here this morning, anytime when men come together, and now this is, you're going to say he's bold. I said I would have a desire to have the intercommunion of other churches. That is to say that we could fellowship in the gospel with America. But beloved, what has happened, and it started way back over 1,000 years ago, when men said we need to form a basis, we need to construct a figure that all men look to. And not only that, because that reminds you, go to, let us build a city. Go to, let us build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. And shortly thereafter, I wasn't there. But I do know that shortly thereafter, then men began to get lifted up in themselves. And even though I wasn't there then, I can see it in operation now in my own personal experience. And so, in order to appeal to the sensibilities of men, then all these varying cunning inventions were drawn up whereby they could say, okay, we'll just pray. And see, he's addressing it. Paul is addressing it right here. He is showing the vain philosophy of the thing, and men began to say, hey, you know, if we can just throw them a little morsel every now and then and tell them how good they are, then we can have more influence over them. And Brother Dwight and I were talking some time back, and we were talking about how the thing that human beings crave, whether even those who are walking in these tabernacles, who have been born in the Spirit of God, they're susceptible to it. We're all susceptible to it because we still have the remnants of this cursed old nature going about haunting us and causing us trouble all the time. But the thing that the human being craves more than anything, some say, oh, he wants money. That's not number one. It comes short to hereafter, but the thing that human being craves more than anything is power over one another. And the more that a man can consider himself to have, the more he can have under his canopy of power, then the better and bigger he feels about himself. This is why politicians get in there and they go, you can't pull them out with a bulldozer. And they die in office. And that's why. Because they develop this pseudo sense of power. And from all appearances, it is like they have the power. But like I said, the king is still on the throne. And he has the power. But there's this ideology that all men have some little spark of good in them came from way back then, and it's still prevalent now. And there are innumerable examples or precedents, we'll say legal precedents, by the way, based on God's law. There are all kinds of precedents, some implied and some clear, that lay the axe to the root of that vain philosophy that man has some good thing in him. And I told Dwight, I said here some time back, I said, until a person, when in the consideration of God and godly things and religion, and when I say religion, I'm talking about in a positive light, as the apostle said, secure religion and undefiled. I said, it is of absolute necessity that a man come to that place in his understanding where he sees him for the dead, worthless, corruptible thing that he is, having no hope, no desire, no righteousness, no godliness. And until he sees himself in that place, he cannot begin to be built up in the most holy faith. And there will be, now, there are all kinds of good moral people. There are all kinds of good, I'll call them good because they have the Spirit of God in them. They're ignorant in a lot of ways. They're in darkness. Many are blind. But they're still, they have good qualities that are a result of the imputed righteousness of God in them. And so I don't go about with my sword drawn, seeking to see if I can spot or kill everyone I spot. But here in this letter, right here at the end of this chapter, he says, "For God," and here's where that implied truth comes in. He says, "For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," that is to say, Jesus Christ, he was of a perfect, holy, and righteous character as a man. Otherwise, he would not have been the acceptable sacrifice for sin. But he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that is him, that we, now he doesn't say it, but I pencil in a little note in my Bible, that we, who knew no righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's the implied precedent or the implied truth that man has no righteousness. And if man had any righteousness, if he had any life, then the death of the atoning lamb would not have been necessary. The law would have done it. The law would have done it. Because if he had had life in him, then he could have began to conform himself to the precepts of the law. Now you and I didn't conform ourselves to it. We're brought into the fulfillment of the law through the imputed righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So So then, when we began to understand these things, then we began to understand that the Scriptures are not only are they intended only for God's people, and before the Lord ever brought me to this place, I began to understand through the things that I had heard growing up. Some of them maybe were erroneous, and that's neither here nor there, neither malicious nor accusing. It's none of that, because we have all come through things. Okay? We have all been influenced by things, some of them of a godly good nature, and some of them of not necessarily an intentional misuse, but from an ignorant or an unlearned misuse. And you could just keep going, you know, you can keep tracing things back. But all of us have been influenced coming up by our surroundings and the people that we knew. And that's just the truth of life. But the people that we knew, or our relatives, nor none of those saved us. And while we, as long as we're civil to one another, we love to come together in communion with one another. But, beloved, for the sake of family and friends, if we forsake or deny the truth of the Scripture, or if we rely on those things to give us a true understanding of the Scripture, then we're going to meet some very disappointing times. And one of the things that I find in terms of disappointment is that the older I get, the more disappointed I am in myself. But the Lord began to work in my mind, and I don't know, maybe it was a year before He brought me up here, and there were things that going on. I was questioning, and sometimes Brother Bill will tell you this, as you're trying to study maybe some subject to maybe try to deliver a message to the Lord's people, that sometimes you'll go to a place thinking that you're going to pursue a certain thing, and then the next thing you know, the Lord's got you off over here where He wants you, which is a good thing. But in contemplation of circumstances surrounding my life at the time, I would sit and ask and inquire, and first one thing and another, and then next thing I know, I don't even know how it came to be. Nobody prompted it. But there in contemplation and meditation, the Lord began to show me that when He gave that original, what we call that old, the temple service, the law service, and the pattern of the sacrifices and so on and so forth, He gave them uniquely and specifically to the Israelites. He didn't give them to the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, none of those. He didn't give them to them. He gave them those things. He brought them to the people that He had chosen. And it's the exact same way with the gospel. He has brought it and presented it to the people that He has chosen. However, not unlike Israel of old, who forsook most of that provision that God has given them, God's elect, justified people in the earth today have left off and will not have, in a great sense of speaking, will not have the truth of the gospel. And even among our people, who claim to be the best and the brightest and the smartest, they say, if you do not, they don't say if you don't conform to the Scripture, they say if you don't conform to the old Baptist church, then you're not in the right. Paul said it ought not be so. And I would encourage you to go back, especially start reading. He sets the stage
for his case in the first couple of chapters of this Second Corinthian letter, and in the third chapter of it, he says, okay, do you need a letter of commendation from me? That is, for you to feel approved. Or do I need commendation from you or from others to show me approved? And to paraphrase the whole thing, he said, I vehemently refute and refuse that. He said, my sufficiency does not lie in what men think about me or they're afraid of me. My sufficiency lies with God. And then he begins to humbly present, oh, I strongly encourage you to go back at least to the beginning of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians and read up to this point. And he calls the ministration of death the law service, and he said it was glorious. But he said, it hath no glory in this regard that which is replacing it or surpassing it or is it fails because of the glory of the ministration of the Spirit or the ministration of life. It's when it says Spirit, it means the exact same thing. It means life. That is your life. I hope we understand that our life consists and exists in the imputed character, righteous character of God Almighty in us. Your righteousness is your life. Your righteousness is your spirit. Your spirit is your life. That's in the new creature. And he goes on to show how that those who are affected by traditional religious practices and things, how that even today, he said, after Christ is resurrected, is crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, he said, even today, when Moses or the law is read, there is a veil over their eyes, they are blinded to the glory which is Jesus Christ. But he didn't say, poor old silly little saps. Ignorant people. They don't know the truth. They refuse the truth. The apostles went about preaching the gospel to men who didn't know the truth, but the Holy Ghost led them to those people because he said, these are mine. And for years and years, our people have said, oh, we dare not go to people that don't know the truth. We dare not go to them. Why? Why? Because we wouldn't have anybody to criticize and malign. And the same's true with those who demand what I call step salvation or I have another word for it, but sometimes we refer to them as Armenian. Say, you've got to pray this, you've got to do this, then you've got to pray this, and then you've got to do this, and then you can be born again. And they don't want people to do that because they wouldn't have anybody to criticize. Just being honest with you. And then there have been elements of the scripture here that have been taken, and they have been used to strike fear into the hearts of man, to get back to what I talked about earlier, so that men can exercise power over people. There's something come on the news this morning that I didn't like, and so I wore the buttons out on the remote, and I just flipped to the next channel, and there was this one of these name it claim it guys, and he said one of the staff there at their studios, and they had this scene, this mural, and it would look like a young family who were walking. It looked like down a hike. You've seen these movies where where death and destruction was run rampant and throughout the countryside, and then people were walking, you know, cars piled up on the interstate, and then there would be two or three walking down. Anyway, something reminiscent of that. And then there was a figure that was facing the this way, as I would say. They were walking away like that. And it was this robed figure, and you couldn't see any countenance, you couldn't see any figure of a face or whatever. And he and this man referred to him as the dark angel. And my tongue being what it is, said, "Yeah, you're the dark angel." I don't know whether the man's an elect child of God or not. Lord knows. I don't. But what I do know is that what he was presenting, he was, because what he was building up to was, and he had like books of disease. He was smart. He wrote a book, this man had. And I said, "Yeah, and what you're going to do is promise people if they'll send you a certain donation and support your ministry that you will give them power over the dark angel." So that you won't have to fear him. In the generic sense, professing Christianity, do not want men to be without fear in their hearts. Many of our preachers have thought it necessary and have insisted on preaching about an eternal burning hell. And my question, if we could sit down and have an honest conversation with them, would be, why do you insist on hashing that subject? Because like the blessed Brother George Daniel, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, he said, so somebody asked him, he said, "I don't preach it because I don't see a reason to preach to God's people about a place where they won't be going. And I don't want to scare them." And so men have used various things. I was asked not too long ago, "Do you believe in the great white throne judgment?" I said, "Absolutely do." But not in the sense that religion presents it. I don't. And there was a man when we were growing up in a little church down south of the river, as they say. And he was raised in the Methodist faith. And it's neither here nor there that he was raised in the Methodist faith, other than that the Methodists insist that not only do you have to follow a process in order to be saved eternally, but then you've got to keep yourself by process and going through that. And this man, he ran into some things in that faith that he left it. He's dead and gone, and I loved him then, and I love the memory of him now. He was a moral man, and he was quick to, if anyone was in need in the community, he was quick to help in any way he could. But I said, "You can take the boy out of the Methodist, but you can't take the Methodist out of the boy." And I don't mean anything malicious by that, but he used to use right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he used to use the judgment seat of Christ to try to insist on folks listening to him and developing their lifestyle and their habits. Or when you got to heaven, you're going to have to give an account as to what you'd done, and all that did was trouble me for many, many years, to the point many times that I'd say, if that's the case, because I was looking at myself and the bad far outweighed the good. And as a matter of fact, the good was, for all intents and purposes, non-existent. And I said, I don't really have a desire to die and go to heaven if I'm going to have to face that. But when the Lord began to open my eyes to the truth of the gospel,
in the terms of the hereafter, he showed me and assured me that if I was resurrected to heaven's immortal glory, it would be in the image of Jesus Christ or not at all. And what that included was that I would not be carrying a suitcase full of baggage from this life to stand before Him to give an account, because I wasn't going to be there because of my deeds. I'm going to be there if I'm there because of His deed. And I still love the memory of that old brother. But he was unlearned. And he insisted on the traditional. And see, I understand that because I went through, when I began to have to take things into consideration that I had come along and was carrying with me, and when it came to bringing them up to the light of the gospel, I had to say, man, this is what I believed all my life. And I'm gonna have to cast this off. It's not hard. It's not easy for human beings to refute what they've held on to all their life. It's not easy. I understand that. But beloved, when we go on in the error of those things, now don't get hung up on the wrongfulness of the Armenians. Don't get hung up on that. Bring it home. Let the Lord take care of them. You begin to attend to where you are in your mind and how you think about the things that you think about, and you better start getting to the why do I think about those things the way I do. So I would encourage you as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I would encourage you to go back to the beginning of chapter 3 and read through and see the compassion and the love that the venerable apostle had for the saints. And he said in the beginning of 4, he said, seeing we have this ministry, what ministry is that? The ministry of the Spirit or the life. And showing the glory of it over the ministry of death. But he said, seeing, we have it. See, he was a minister of death. And he was willing to haul people to prison and to haul people to their death. He was so subject to the ministry of death that anyone who opposed him, he was willing to consent to them being disposed of. And he wrote to Timothy and he said, I obtained mercy. And he not only said, I obtained mercy, he said, I am the greatest example of the mercy of God in that I persecuted the church. Not that I went out and drank and every Friday night or gambling or whoremongering. No, those things, it's good not to do those things. But beloved, let me just go, because I don't know. I told you I don't know how this is going to go. But let me just go ahead and say this. I believe with all my heart, as much as the Lord has allowed me to understand of what thus saith the Lord in His Word, I believe that the greatest offense to the Almighty God Jehovah the Father is that a man would dare to assume pridefully in himself that he had some good whereby he could approach him to God. Mm-hmm. Or even that he had a desire to God, maybe didn't know what to do with it. That's not what the Bible says. And he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we thank not. So let me say this. If we purpose to go on, that is to walk on down the road toward the end, to proceed on in the truth of this gospel, let us be of one mind and of one accord and understand that if we do understand it, it is the mercy of God, and we should be willing and ready to extend such mercy to those who do not understand it. You see, what I want for the saints is that they wouldn't go through those however many years it was of fear that I had when I went to heaven. I was going to have to stand there and say, Lord, I don't know what possessed me. I thought, God forbid. God forbid. And in terms of the great white throne of judgment, I believe that represents, and by the way, I'm not gonna get off on it. But I believe that is the ultimate expression of the righteousness of God against unrighteousness. And in terms of a great white throne judgment, which it's In the presentation of it to God's people, it's not from the same standpoint as the judgment seat of Christ, but they're not separable because the basis is the same. It's the same, okay? And I believe that there are no judgments to be pronounced. I believe that the Almighty has already pronounced His judgment against righteousness. I believe that there will be judgment executed. But let me get away from that and attend to this judgment seat of Christ. And you back up to 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then he proceeds on. Remember, this was written in a letter form. There was no... He didn't say, okay, now it's time to start another chapter. He continues on and he says, "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And I know everyone limits that to the glorified resurrection. And while I do believe that there is an application of that, I also believe there are some other things that it applies to when you go up under a Bill preached on this. I don't know how many years ago it was. It's probably at least 8 or 10 years ago. From the standpoint where Paul says, therefore, in verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And so, if I could briefly, if you'll just bear with me and pray for me briefly, I think, and also, when we take into consideration the time in which Paul lived, that the temple practice was still going on. And so, we have the inferences throughout all the Scripture of the temple and the law worship service being referred to as the tabernacle. And so, from the standpoint of us, like Abraham looking for a city, from the standpoint of God's people having some encouraging sense of refuge where they could run to in times of despair and trouble of the Spirit, then Paul says, okay, if that temple are dissolved, we have the church. Okay? Now stay with me. I know what he's talking about here, but all of it, when we think about the creation, the natural creation, okay? While it does deal with the earthly man, it also, as Paul said, we can transfer to ourselves in a figure, a picture in the understanding of God creating us anew in Christ. Now, if that fleshly tabernacle where the flesh was brought, if it's dissolved, fear not, we have the church. And then he goes on, and we know that This is referred to as a tabernacle. Peter refers to it, not just this physical body, but our humanity is referred to as a tabernacle. And Peter says, I find it needful as long as I'm in this tabernacle. And so we understand, especially from the Roman letter, the experiences and the despair and the discouragement we feel and the vanity we experience in this tabernacle, because we are constantly set upon by the sin of the old nature. And that thing is constantly causing us trouble. And so our hope is that that would be put off in the resurrection, and we would have our new house, our new embodiment in the image of Jesus Christ. So we have that in consideration right here. And we also have in consideration, I believe, that while we are here in this tabernacle, and while we're walking after the Spirit, we are at home, or we are comfortable, or we are suited to communion with the Lord. And when we're not, when we're comfortable in the embodiment of self, then we're absent from the communion with the Lord. Okay? Just some things for you to consider. But he brings it in to the experience. To the human experience. And in verse 8, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I've told you numerous times that where I used to try to imagine, you know, all the enjoyments and the pleasures I'd have when I got to heaven, and I was doing like the Apostle James was, I started to get upon my own lust. While I used to dwell on those things, now I only care about one thing, and that when I'm raised in His likeness, I won't have to deal with my deadness anymore. And there is where I'm willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Because it is a great comfort to us while we are here in this tabernacle, we labor. We labor in the old man. We labor in ourselves. No, we labor in the new creation. The new creature in Christ Jesus. As he says to, Ephesian saints? He says, as he said, put off the old man, push him back, and put on the new, encourage him. And so the same thing is being said right here. We labor. We put on the new man. That whether we be, now here he's going back to, outside of the experience of that new house. He says, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Is that not your primary concern in your Christian life? It should be. See, that's what the gospel was intended for. It was intended for that to be our primary concern, whether or not we are accepted of Him. Not whether we've got comforts, not whether we've got stores, not whether we've got friends, not whether we are accepted in this group or that group or the other, not whether we have the best traditions. None of that should matter, but that whether we are acceptable unto the Lord. How? In terms of our conduct, in terms of our walk, and in terms of our interactions with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, for that cause, God, in Christ Jesus, has set up or established the judgment seat of Christ. Now, listen to me, saints. I've got a few minutes. If you get a picture in your mind concerning the judgment seat of Christ, of a man sitting there as a judge, actively, now, at all times, you've missed it. Paul said the judgment seat for a reason. Because the saints that he was preaching to knew what he was talking about. From times of old, the Lord made provision for and were at the entrance of a city. There was a forum or a tribune on the men's side of Job. You remember Job sat in judgment? He was one of the ones that sat in the judgment seats in the gates. It was a common thing in those days. And men were sat there to judge matters between men. And they were to judge whether one had done, and men came to this, they came to this forum, whether to bring charges, or sometimes they'd come together, one would come to try to come in his own defense, and whether they would come to bring a charge against one another, or whether it be some form of dispute, men came to, because it was the established place. Okay? It was the appointed place of discernment among the affairs of men. And so when we come to the spiritual church and the discernment of matters, spiritual matters especially, but they're all of a spiritual nature. They might manifest themselves out physically. But when it comes to while we are here in the body, in the tabernacle, the Almighty, in His love and His mercy, has made provision for us. And this place, beloved, is called Bema. And that word actually means a step. In other words, a footbreadth. But by implication, it's a rostrum or a tribunal. Now, when men came before a tribunal, when of course the law, the judgment was perverted in those old time judgment seats there that men actually sat on. But what it was supposed to be based on was the righteous law of God. That's what it was supposed to be based on. It wasn't saying, well, let's just make it up as we go. There was an established forum. And that's what he is saying, Paul is saying right here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in body. I always loved what Brother Charles. He was so... Brother Charles loved the Lord's people. Well, I'm not saying he's the only one of this. But he was so careful. He was so careful to emphasize the setting. Okay? And he says the things in body. What body? The body that he's talking about there, if whether present or absent. But he said that old body is what Paul was talking about, that old embodiment. To receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So that we know that there is no determination of good or bad when we get to heaven, except it be the good of Jesus Christ. And nothing else is going to enter into that. But if you look at this and try to apply that and move it into heaven, then what you're going to run into is that what my fear was, I might just get turned away. If I can't give a reasonable account, I might just... So just spare me the agony, Lord, and just cast me wherever you will. But I thank my God that that's not what it means. So this Bema, or this tribunal, this... And the reason it says foot breath is because of this. The judge is exalted. But like I said, beloved, if we try to imagine the person of the man Christ there in a present form, then we've missed it all. See, it's like some of our brethren saying, you know, he's there to make intercession for us. When Satan comes accusing one of us before the Father, he jumps up and runs over and says, wait a minute, Father, remember, this is one of mine. Oh, that's blasphemy. But beloved, if you will go read the Gospels, and what I want to draw this into right now for the time, I want to draw this into how it affects us in the here and now. And whether we are accepted of Him, not in terms of going to heaven,
But in terms of being a faithful servant, a good steward of that which is given us, you go read the Gospels, and he has laid down the terms and directions by which we are to walk. He says Moses' law says do this. I say do this. And he says, I say do this. I say if you do this, you're this. And we read those things, and those are precedents. And so what he said, what Paul said in fourth here again, is the implied precedent of the commands and the rule of faith of the judge. And those things are established already. It's not played by ear. It's already established. It's already established in the proclamation of Jesus Christ while he was here with us on this earth, and he has continued to proclaim it through the gospel. And so here's the thing that we must understand. It's not a question of whether you're going to experience pleasantry or unpleasantry. The judgment is set forth. If you go against the judgment, then, as he said in I think it was Romans chapter 11, beloved, behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. The judgment is there. The direction is laid down. When we go against the direction, we in this life, we suffer for it. How do we suffer? Because if I open my thoughts and my mind to those things that are contrary to His judgments, then if I have been experiencing the sweet fellowship with Him, then I'm going to lose that. Do I lose my hope forevermore, glory? No. Well, you might lose the felt hope of it. But the judgment seat of Christ is where our works are tried, as he said in another place in one of these Corinthian letters. And he was talking about, where he was talking about taking heed of what we build on. What we hinge our Christian life on, so to speak. And what we build with. And the building with has not just to do with ourselves, but it has to do with those around us. And so we're tried daily. We're tried daily. And the things that go against his proclamation, they, in a sense of speaking, burn us down. They burn down everything that we have tried to build up, especially if it's in our own prideful conceits. But God be thanked. God be thanked that the chaff the dross is being burned away, and if we're walking in sincerity, then he brings us forth more and more pure through this. And it's nothing to have a dread and fear of from the standpoint of when you get to heaven. But he does go on to say, beloved, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, whatsoever thing a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he soweth to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If he soweth to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's not heaven. That's the extended experience of knowing who God is and what we stand to gain thereby. So be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And by the way, if you have the experience of going through these judgments, and you know, you understand in your mind that you are being judged of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, happy are you. Because when you get so stiff-necked and stubborn that you continue to refuse Him and your conscience becomes seared with a hot iron and you become cold, you know, good and good godliness, then that's a sad place to be in. See, we're not in heaven yet. We're still here. So, I hope that the big mess that I've made out of these things, the Lord will bless them to your understanding. But you got to go back. You got to go. You can't just jump in there and say, okay, that's what this means. No, you got to go back and see where it's coming from, folks. Always, in any of the letters the apostles write. So I encourage you to do that. But let us have a secondary aim. Number one aim, as I said, is that we might be pleasing. We labor. Let us labor that we might be pleasing unto Him. And our secondary aim is that we abase man and we glorify the Lord. We exalt the Lord.